And tonight we will be looking at verse 5, the third of eight Beatitudes. These are well-known statements, but by the time we're done here, I want us to know them even better. And for that reason, as we stand together, I'm going to read the entirety of the Beatitudes, beginning in Matthew 5, verse 2, and down through verse 12. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As we continue through this well-known passage of Scripture, I remind you that these Beatitudes give us, by way of a snapshot, eight characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. As we turn to this third Beatitude, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here we gain a glimpse not only into our disposition as Christians, but into something that is to tint and color every aspect of the Christian character. And as we come to this particular beatitude regarding those who are meek, we need to be reminded of something that was absolutely essential to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, without which we completely fail to understand the message of discipleship in the New Testament. And that is the call to self-denial. Today in our family worship, we are reading in the Gospel of Luke, and it was very striking. Immediately as the Lord Jesus Christ finishes telling his disciples that he must go to the cross and he must suffer, what is the next thing these men are doing? They're arguing with one another who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. Because the irony here is this, that the Lord himself, who is the greatest in the kingdom, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was a man above all other men who knew what it meant to deny himself, and he literally took up the cross for your sake and for mine. And so when he calls us to deny ourselves, he is really calling us to do something that stands at the heart of his own character. Well, how does this relate to the beatitude before us today? Blessed are the meek. Well, it relates in this way. The person, the man, the woman, the child who is meek is someone who has learned to take up the cross, to deny themselves and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the simple point I want us to draw from the text tonight is this, that Christians are meek and lowly before God. And as we've done with the previous two Beatitudes, and as we will do through the rest of this text, I want us to ask two questions of the text tonight. First, what does it mean to be meek? And then secondly, how are the meek compensated? What is God promising to them in our particular text? First, what does it mean to be meek? Well, basically, if we begin with a definition and then work our way backwards through the text and through several scriptural examples, meekness in Scripture refers to a disposition of the heart. And in particular, it is a disposition of the heart under suffering. Meekness is closely related to humility. And that's why I began with the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. He submitted to his Father. He denied himself. He did all of these things because he was meek. He had a disposition of humility and trust under hardship and under affliction. And remember how our Lord describes himself. He says to the multitudes, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and find rest for your souls. For I am meek and lowly of heart." And you see here, our Lord singles out this characteristic of being meek and lowly of heart as reinforcing why he is approachable. Now, if we're going to put this differently, we could put it in this way, that meekness involves a gentle disposition under trial and suffering. And I hope that when I put it that way, we can see immediately how these things play out in the life of our Lord. When he was reviled, he reviled not in return. When he suffered, he did not retaliate. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so our perfect Lord gives us a perfect pattern of what it means to be meek, to have this gentle, humble disposition in relation to affliction. Now, this is absolutely essential. Now, again, as I've done with the other Beatitudes, I want us to consider, as we ask the question what meekness is, first to consider what it is not. First of all, meekness is not weakness. In other words, is it not true that the world's conception of someone who is meek is the man or woman who never stands up for themselves? Person who is non-confrontational, person who rolls over. Well, this is something, of course, that can characterize somebody whether or not they have the grace of the Holy Spirit in their hearts at all. And remember, the fundamental characteristic of these Beatitudes is that these are not natural dispositions. These are things produced by the Spirit of God in our hearts. These are ways in which the Spirit of God is imprinting upon our hearts, as it were, as soft wax, and leaving behind the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And so we see with meekness, this is a supernatural grace, not simply a disposition of weakness. Now, of course, weakness in that sense can be a fault as well. A Christian can be meek and stand up for his or herself under appropriate circumstances, and still be meek, and still have a spirit of gentleness, still have a willingness to accept wrong. And our Lord Jesus Christ again exemplifies this in his life. When he's arrested by the soldiers, here the Son of God in human flesh says to the multitude of Jewish soldiers, or not Jewish soldiers, Roman soldiers with a Jewish mob coming to arrest him, "I am he." And immediately as these words escape his lips, The multitude falls on their faces. They came with weapons. They came to arrest him. They came to do him harm. But here the Lord of glory says, literally in the Greek, I am. And whether they understood the words or not, they heard the voice of Jehovah. And hearing the voice of the second person in the Holy Trinity, they fell on their faces utterly helpless and weak. And what does our Lord do in this particular circumstance? He protects the safety of his people. You see, in this particular sense, our Lord was quite assertive. He was in control of the circumstance, and he gave instructions to the soldiers. I am he. I am the one you're seeking. But before you take me, let these go their way. But in spite of possessing all of this authority and the power to stop his enemies with a simple utterance from his mouth, he comes and without retaliation and in gentleness surrenders himself to be arrested by his enemies and to be persecuted on our account. There is this submission to God's will and a gentleness on the part of Jesus Christ. And this shows us that meekness, on the one hand, though it is not weakness, neither is it false humility. In other words, the person who is meek is not a person who is walking around and self-deprecating. Not constantly belittling themselves, not constantly putting themselves down. Now, the opposite is also true. This is not the person who exalts themselves and draws attention to themselves, which would be pride and arrogance. But this is a person who comes in humble submission to God. It's not a false humility, but it is a genuine humility. Again, we could illustrate this through the scriptures in terms of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a man who was truly humbled before God. Have you ever thought about his last discourse in Acts chapter 20? When he says to the Ephesian elders representing the churches there in Ephesus, I have walked before you in all humility to this day. I've heard many ministers use that text as a farewell message. But every single time when the pastor gets to that particular verse, there are all the caveats that start coming out. Well, I can't say I've walked with all humility. Because if I say such a thing, then I would immediately be proud. Was Paul deluded when he said this? I don't believe he was. He was recognizing the work of the Spirit in his heart, that God has put me in my place. I was once a persecutor. I was a proud man. I thought that I had accomplished more than other people and that my works were praiseworthy in the eyes of God and men. But now I know better. And this has shaped and this has molded every single aspect of my ministry and every sermon I've preached since that time. And so I can tell you, elders of Ephesus, I've walked before you in all humility. Not that I've done so perfectly, but having a realistic, sober view of myself, I have been humbled. I have been laid in the dust, and this is what has shaped my ministry before you. And he tells us elsewhere that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But we are to think of ourselves soberly, as God has dealt a measure of grace to each one. It's quite easy, I think, in some sense, to be self-deprecating. I'm a sinner. I can do nothing apart from the grace of God and Jesus Christ. And of course, all of that is quite true. It's a more difficult thing to look at ourselves soberly. And the man or the woman who is meek, I believe, has not simply a self-deprecating view of themselves, but a sober view of the reality of their position before God. How can we exercise gentleness when we're treated wrongly? Well, the only way you can do that, I believe, is through having this characteristic of meekness. This gentleness that is a direct result of the gentleness of God towards our souls. This is not only the best means of producing meekness in the Christian, I dare say tonight it is the only means. To go to the foot of the cross and to consider what we truly deserve at the hands of God. And then to step back and recognize whatever hardship I face, whatever persecution I endure from my enemies, this is far less than what I actually deserve at the hands of God. And so we say with Paul, I am humbled, I am put in the dust, I have become meek, because I have a realistic view of myself in the eyes of God. You see, in meekness there is an element of submission that we see. So if these things are true about what meekness is not, what can we say further about what it is? Well, ultimately, meekness involves this gentle disposition under suffering. And this is based on being humbly dependent upon God. Are you humbly dependent upon God for your salvation? And when I say humbly dependent upon God, I mean utterly dependent upon God. Do you recognize that you cannot lift a finger for the good of your own soul and to please God? But that you must rest on Christ, who is meek and lowly of heart. That you must follow in His footsteps because you are resting in His cross. Have you become meek? This is why, as I said at the outset, each of these Beatitudes are not prescriptive, but descriptive. Remember, our Lord is not saying, first and foremost, this is what you need to do as a Christian. He is saying, if you are a Christian, this is who you are. You've become meek. And you've done so, and this describes you, because you recognize your status in the eyes of God. You recognize your utter helplessness, and it can do nothing other than humble you. Does this describe you tonight? Have you known what it is to be convicted of your sin? And I want to lead you through the Beatitudes and show you how we've gotten to this point briefly. Are you poor in spirit? Have you recognized your spiritual emptiness in the sight of God? And because of your poverty of spirit, have you begun to mourn? Do you know what it is to mourn over your sin? Not only because it is dangerous, but because it is filthy. Because it is an offense against the God of heaven and earth. Have you learned to mourn over your sin because you know that you are poor in spirit? But as you are poor in spirit and as you mourn, have you become meek? Do you have this attitude of humble dependence upon God? Puritan Thomas Watson helpfully summarizes meekness in three different actions. First, meekness involves bearing injuries. And again, we see this in Christ, do we not? Bearing injuries and bearing persecution. When the soldiers are beating His face and spitting upon Him and mocking them, with a mere word of His mouth, He could have annihilated them on the spot. And yet to bear injuries shows meekness. But then secondly, to forgive injuries. And again, do we not see this most in our Lord? When He's hanging on the cross and gazes down at the very people that He has persecuted, has been persecuting Him, He prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And we see our Lord's prayer fulfilled in the book of Acts. Many of those very people that persecuted Him on the cross heard Peter and the other apostles preaching, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Turn from your sins. This Jesus whom you crucified, He has become Lord and Christ. And some of those people in the crowd, maybe even some who had heard that prayer at the foot of the cross, pointed the finger at themselves and said, I am the man. I am the woman. I am the one who has put him on the cross, and I am guilty. And we see the very prayer of Christ, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I think at this particular stage, we need to reflect on how radical the forgiveness of God to our souls is. To recognize that God owed you nothing. And strictly speaking, that's not even true. He owed you quite a bit. But not to your benefit, to your detriment. He owed you wrath and affliction because you had denigrated His glory and trampled His Christ under your feet. And instead of coming to you and giving you what you deserve, He gave you His Son. And His Son laid down His life for you, if you are a believer tonight. This is why the Scriptures say, as God in Christ forgave you, you also must forgive one another. These characteristics that we see in the Beatitudes describe a radical change that it can only occur because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean that we need to cultivate this and cultivate these characteristics in our hearts. If you are a Christian, you are poor in spirit. You are one who mourns over your sins. You are meek. And yet, do you not want more poverty of spirit, or a greater sense of it anyway? Do you not to desire to more and more accurately and correctly and wholeheartedly over your sins and turn to God? And do you not long more to cultivate this attitude of meekness in your own soul? Now, I can say personally, in reflecting carefully upon the Beatitudes, I don't believe that there is a single one of these descriptions that I do not read and I'm not deeply convicted by. And I believe it would be the same for every Christian in this room. On the one hand, these things characterize us. On the other hand, they don't. They characterize us in part. They describe what it means to be a Christian at our heart and at our core. But do we not want this evening to be more Christian than we are today? To be more like Christ? To exemplify these characteristics in our lives? And so this meekness involves bearing injuries, forgiving injuries, but now the hardest part, and the third element that Watson brings to our attention, repaying evil with good. Christ did that in the highest possible, unimaginably possible way in showing mercy to the people that I mentioned a few moments ago in the book of Acts. The very ones who had been involved in His crucifixion, calling them to repentance and opening their hearts to receive the truth. But is it any less with you and I tonight? And with our sinfulness in the sight of God? And our neediness? And our need to depend upon the blood of Jesus Christ? God, ultimately, is the one who shows us how to repay evil with good. A well-known Bible verse is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This could almost be a description of the very core of the gospel itself. But Christian, this is part of meekness. If you are meek, you know these things to some extent, but we must know them more. We must practice them more. With our eyes upon the cross, more than upon our enemies and those who harm us and persecute us and every other factor in life, we must cultivate this characteristic of meekness. And if we do so, we will bear injuries, we will forgive them, but we will repay them with good. Now, by the way, when Christ is finished with the Beatitudes in the beginning, yes, this is an introduction, But we must not think that somehow our Lord then abandons the Beatitudes and moves to the rest of his teaching. Think, for example, later when he says, you've heard it was said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your brother and hate your enemy. Well, I say to you that you are to do good to your enemy. You are to do good to those who persecute you and spitefully use you. You are to pray for them. You are to seek spiritual blessings upon their souls. You see, what he's saying is this: I am telling you, my people, you who are meek, that this is what meekness will look like in practice in your life. Now, I don't need to tell you that that's hard, difficult to do. It's easy to think about it in theory, until you have a real-life enemy standing before your face that is seeking your harm and harm your reputation and seeking to work to your detriment, maybe even against your physical safety. And then to do good to him, to pray for him, to seek the Lord's blessing upon him is not our natural disposition. But it was the disposition of Christ, and it is the disposition that the Holy Spirit is imprinting upon your heart and mine if we are Christians. Will we not pray for it? Will we not seek to cultivate this spirit of meekness in ourselves, to do so in light of the cross of Jesus Christ? I want to return at the end and hopefully draw out some practical illustrations of ways that we can do this and ways that meekness should infiltrate every aspect of the Christian life. But we turn secondly here to the second part of the verse and the question: how are the meek compensated? The meek are the people who are gentle under affliction, the people who are humbly submissive to the hand of God, who really, in a certain sense, see the sovereign hand of a loving God in every providence even more than they see the afflicting hand of enemies. Remember David when he was persecuted by Shimei, and he was fleeing the nation and fleeing for his life, and Shimei came and was cursing him and, "Curse you, you man of blood," and kicking up the dust against him and throwing rocks at him as he's traveling around the on the road. And one of his men says, "Do you want me to go kill him for you?" And David, what does he say? "No, let him curse. It is the Lord." You see, here is a man who is meek. Here is a man who sees the hand of God behind his persecutor more than the angry face of his persecutor. Now, when we ask how are they compensated, the first thing I want to say is this. Before we even consider what it means to inherit the earth, meekness itself is a blessing. And I want to illustrate that to you by asking you a few questions. Have our desires for vengeance or for self-advancement ever profited our souls? Now think about it that way. Why do we have vengeful thoughts against anybody? It's because we've been wronged. We want to do something about it. We want them to suffer because they made us suffer. Maybe we don't want to put it that bluntly at times, but that is what it comes down to in the disposition of our hearts. And I ask you this day, at the time, though you may be thinking of the way that you want your name to be vindicated, has that attitude ever profited your soul? Meekness is its opposite. Meekness is the other side of this coin, the polar opposite. And can we not say that when we are humbly submissive to God and we truly commit our souls to Him as to a faithful Creator, that this in and of itself gives quietness and rest to our souls? You need to recognize as a Christian that, strictly speaking, your trials and even the most intense persecution that Christians have ever suffered on the face of the planet cannot harm you. They can harm your body. But remember what Jesus says: do not fear him who can kill the body, Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Look to God, your creator and your judge. Because you see, the mentality of the New Testament is this, that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, and if you are looking to him and more concerned about your holiness than your external condition, nothing external can actually harm you. That doesn't mean that it doesn't matter. That doesn't mean that it doesn't cause great struggle and suffering in our lives. That we don't pray that the Lord would vindicate us, that the Lord would deliver us out of trials. We may and we ought to pray all of these things. But remember, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, when we talk about the promises to meekness and the blessings of being meek, the first thing we need to recognize is that being meek itself is a blessing. It gives us a quiet and peaceable disposition, even under hardship and affliction. But then our Lord adds to this, and he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, many people treat the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in general as Christ's new law, Christ's new platform for teaching and new program for the church. Moses taught us these things. Now Christ comes and wipes the slate clean and teaches us something else. The Old Testament is past, the New Testament has begun, and what we're really learning here, these people will say, is how to live in this New Testament era. My dear friends, as I've said before, we'll see going through the Sermon on the Mount that a large portion, if not most of the material, is lifted straight out of the Old Testament. What about blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth? Well, this is almost an explicit quotation from Psalm 37, verse 11 in the Old Testament. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There it just says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Your translation may say, the meek inherit the land. Now, the reason for that is there's one word in the Hebrew, aretz, that means earth or land. Now, perhaps it would have been natural in the context of Psalm 37 for the meek in Israel, the believers in the Lord, to hear that and think what he's talking about is if we are meek and we have this characteristic, we will live in the land of Canaan. And there's an aspect of that that is certainly valid. That the people continued and the land of Canaan itself was a pledge of the blessings of God upon them, of the presence of God in their midst. But it was a pledge of much more. We learn, for example, in the book of Hebrews, that when Abraham and when his descendants, including the people under Moses and Joshua, entered into the land, they had their eye on the horizon. They were not simply concerned with entering into the land of Canaan, but they sought, as we read, a better and abiding country, a city whose builder and maker is God, a city that the author refers to as a heavenly city. And the entire time that the people are living in the land of Canaan, the promises of living in the land are perfectly calculated to direct their minds to this heavenly country. Now, doesn't this fit with every other aspect of their life and worship? They go into the temple, and the temple signifies the presence of God. And so Jesus, when he comes in human flesh, refers to the temple of his body. He is now the place where God reveals his glory. He is the place where people meet, where God tabernacled with men. The sacrifices in the Old Testament are temporary, pointing to the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The priesthood, likewise, is pointing to Christ as the great high priest, who will not offer daily and yearly, but offer himself once and make an end of transgression and sin for you and for me. And so the land promises come right into this. We have a spiritual redeemer, a Messiah who comes. He redeems us from sin and does away with the sacrifices. He brings the presence of God into our midst, and he's here in our midst tonight. And he does away with the temple. And he comes, and he says in this text, appropriating the language of Psalm 37:11, The meek shall inherit the earth. And it is as though he is saying this: the concern that you have, my people, goes far beyond anything you can have in this world. The meek in Psalm 37 hoped that they would inherit the land of Canaan, but I tell you, says Christ, I direct you to what Canaan pointed to. Not the land, the whole thing. All of it belongs to you. And ultimately, this idea overlaps with the completion of the kingdom of God. Now, with the time we have remaining, I want to unpack this a little bit. What does this mean? The meek shall inherit the earth. Well, I think we need to take Jesus quite literally here. We are not only heirs of heaven, but if we are Christians tonight, we are heirs of the earth. And the Lord, at the last day, will prepare a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And if you are a Christian tonight, this is the home that God is preparing for you. A purified earth. In a sense, as we sing in our hymn, "This is my Father's world," there is a time coming when heaven and earth shall be one. When God comes and manifests His glory perfectly in the midst of His saints and in His church, we will literally have heaven on earth. But it's not now. Just today, I was telling the children what I was going to be preaching on tonight, since half of them or more are not able to come tonight. And the question that I immediately got when I quoted this text is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And one of the boys said, "Daddy, why would we want to inherit that? The earth is evil." And the Bible describes this time as this present evil age. 1 John says the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And I don't think you need much convincing of that. Now, I'm not denying that Christ is Lord of all. And He is reigning over the nations, and He's calling people to Himself, and He's plundering Satan's captives, and He's bringing them into His church, and He's doing so gloriously. But yet these statements in the Bible still stand. Now, what does this mean then when we shall inherit the earth? Well, we are the heirs of a parent of all things. Remember, Paul uses this language not only describing the future, but the present time. In 1 Corinthians, all things are yours. Whether me, Paul, as an apostle, God gave me to the church for your sake. Whether even Jesus Christ Himself. Whether anything else you consider, in heaven and earth, all things are yours. Because you are united to Christ. Because you are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, all things are yours. Well, what does this promise say to us? Well, I want to say by way of caution, I believe that the way we possess the earth now is partial. We have it in pledge. We have it by way of down payment. And the Puritans used to make a distinction in this way that I think is quite helpful. That the Christian has a legal right to the earth. That the non-Christian has a natural right to their property. And what they're getting at is this: the fact that you're heirs of the earth doesn't mean you literally own your neighbor's property and have the right to suddenly snatch away what he has. Now, that may sound absurd, but some in the history of the church have come to that precise conclusion. Even some Roman emperors, that pagans who don't worship the true God have no right to property or anything else because the earth belongs to us. What I liken this to is, in a way, our situation in this world is like God's promise to David before he became king in the Old Testament. God told David, I will make you king. I will depose Saul. David had multiple opportunities to overthrow Saul. But he said, I will not sin and raise my hand against him. Let the Lord judge. Let the Lord do it. In other words, let the Lord exalt me. I will be meek. I will humble myself, and I will let the Lord bring me into my inheritance. And so it is with us. You do not have the right to take away your neighbor's property. One day you'll own it all. And in pledge and in title, you do right now as a Christian. Let me put this a little bit stronger. I don't think that this promise, the meek shall inherit the earth, gives us a mandate for cultural transformation at the present time. I believe that's a side effect of the gospel, not the purpose of the gospel. The only way we transform the earth and the culture around us is by living as godly Christian people. And in doing so, we need to do so as the meek who will inherit the earth. Yes, we need to vote. Yes, we need to be involved in society in general. We need to be godly in our employment. We need to be godly if we're involved in politics and law enforcement and whatever else we do in this life. But sometimes it is easy to subtly transform the promises of the gospel into what in the 19th century was called the social gospel. I want to ask it this way. When you consider this promise, the meek shall inherit the earth, where does your hope lie? Is all of it right now? Transforming every aspect of the world for Christ now. I do not mean for any of you to walk away tonight and say, the pastor said not to be involved in the world. That's not the case. But is that where your heart lies? What is better in your eyes? Inheriting the whole thing in heaven or having the pledge now? Do you value the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, or this present evil age? This world is dangerous. As it is. That's why it must be purified by fire before it is suitable for the inhabitants of heaven to live in. Where does your hope lie tonight? The Lord says we are heirs of heaven and earth. Well, just by way of a few very brief points of application, as we are to be the meek who inherit the earth, this has particular relevance to our families. And I want to begin with parents and children. Meekness, gentleness, humility is perhaps, if not the most important characteristic of the Christian parent, one of the most important. You exercise meekness towards your children. Now, I said this is bearing gently and patiently under suffering and hardship. And some of you know the experience in this room tonight. You feel as though your children are trying to persecute you sometimes, doing everything they possibly can to forget every command you give, to disregard the law of God, to wrench your heart as a parent. And yet at the same time, we must take this characteristic of the Christian life and bring it to our homes. To be meek as parents, to be patient, to be gentle. This is one of the most difficult things to implement in the home. But not just with parents and children, but wives. Why do I single you out? Well, some of you know where I'm going, because the Bible singles you out. Because remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, when Peter is teaching wives how to live godly lives, among all the characteristics of the Christian life he could have singled out, he says to have a meek and a quiet spirit. Now he's talking about winning non-believing husbands over to Christ. He says, okay, wife, are you concerned about the spiritual state of your husband? Do you want my counsel and do you want to know what to do? Here is what I'll tell you, says the Apostle Peter. Above everything else and through everything else, you must cultivate a meek and a quiet spirit. The Lord and Peter speaking on behalf of the Lord. That's not what I was looking for. I wanted to know how to argue with him and how to argue him out of his atheism. I wanted to know how to get him to listen to me or start doing family worship or let me educate the children in a different way. No, you need a meek and a quiet spirit. And without a word, you'll win them. I think it's interesting that the Puritan who you'll know, Matthew Henry, wrote a book on that text. Meekness and quietness of spirit. But it's actually not a book for women. It's a book for everybody. How to cultivate a meek and quiet spirit. And you see, what he's recognizing is what Peter is pressing on the women is a characteristic that is to infiltrate the entire Christian life for men and women. But he is singling out a specific usefulness of this to women. Women, I ask you this night, if you had to put a list of five things that the Lord requires of you that best describe your duties to your husband, would a meek and quiet spirit make the list? Notice I didn't even say, would it make the top? I think it made the top of Peter's. But would it make yours? Let us pursue it. And then lastly, let us cultivate this meek and quiet spirit through meditation, through prayer, and through practice. But especially through meditation. And I don't want to give you the implication that you can think your way into holiness. You need to pray, you need to meditate, and you need to practice. And if you don't put these things into practice, you won't cultivate them no matter how many times and how many hours of the day you spend praying over them. But at the same time, we need to end where we began. If Jesus Christ exemplifies meekness to us, not only in his life, but in the central core elements of the gospel, what better means could you have than to return there? And to return there repeatedly and continuously. In other words, the reality of the cross and of the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ needs to become such a part of our thinking that it is normal and that it redefines for us what humanity truly is. And so, dear friends, let us go to the cross, let us use the means, and let us pray that the Spirit of God would cultivate in us a meek and a quiet spirit. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your kindness and love to us, for your gentleness to our souls is great. O Lord, we long that you would imprint the character of Christ upon us, and particularly tonight in being meek. We pray, Lord, that you would lift up our hearts to our heavenly reward, and especially to the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Lord, we pray that we would have a meek and a quiet spirit, and that we would put on display the very character of our Lord and the power of the gospel in everything that we do. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Mentioned that we need to turn our attention to the cross of Christ if we would be like our Lord in these ways, and so we're going to do so now by turning to hymn 252. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, notice the result of surveying the cross. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And then the hymn ends by saying, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And may this be your prayer as we stand and worship together.